Well, good afternoon to everyone. It's good to be seeing you. Just to share a little personal story, our son has taken in a great fascination for the lawnmower. And so every time, it's half like excitement and half fear. It's a mix of both. So every time we go in and out of the garage, he points to it, walks over to it, touches it, does something with it to express his deep joy at the lawnmower, which hopefully that trend will continue for years to come, because I find lawn mowing a chore, and he is fascinated. He was cracking me up yesterday because he was mowing the floor in the kitchen. He has this little portable lawnmower, and so he was going back and forth between the two walls, making the sound of the lawnmower and just strutting, probably 5 minutes, which I, for some reason, thought was terribly adorable. I videotaped it so that someday in the future, when he's terribly bad, I'll look back on this and remember what a joy he is, and hopefully offset any shortcomings that he might have. Have we considered how much of the Bible is a warning? There's prophecies that talk about things that are warnings. There are instructions on goodness and evil that are a warning, and Proverbs is full of warnings about what to do and what not to do. Christ had warnings. So it'd be interesting to look at the Bible exclusively from the perspective of a warning. Now, Paul shares a warning with Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, where he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." Whole long list of things that are warnings about what will happen in the last days. Now, two of them that are called out have similar characteristics. One is pride, which is generally defined as having a high opinion of oneself, higher than one ought to. And another that's called out in verse 4 is haughty. And that's people who take pride and then mix it with a little bit of disdain and some arrogance because they think so well of themselves. As we look around the world that we're walking in, have we seen this attitude of self-absorbed pride growing? Because that's what the warning is, that in the latter days, and from when it was written, we're certainly past that time, that these tendencies would be growing. Lest we fall into a pit of pride and high-mindedness, let's refresh ourselves on the concepts and the principles of humility. Now, I was looking, now that I have this fascination with lawns, I'm driving up Fairview, and some of our neighbors have large populations of dandelions. And I was thinking, really, our humility should be exactly like that poorly kept lawn that has all these dandelions covered, thick, full, at the edge of the suburban road. And that should be our acts of humility, not that one lone dandelion in somebody's perfect grass. So, I thought today, let us reflect on the attitude of humility, and let's consider it as something that we do more often than just the once a year stooping to wash someone's feet at Passover, because humility should be a way of life and a portion of our action. And if it is not, then God must take action, and we'll discuss that today. Now, I was surprised how frequently the Bible speaks about pride, and certainly not in a good way. In fact, Scripture repeatedly says that the proud will be brought low, they'll be abased, and the humble will be exalted or will be raised up. And to list some of those scriptures, Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 21, Matthew 23, Luke 14, and Luke 18 all have that exact contrast, that the proud will be brought low and that the humble will be exalted. Let's take a look at one other example in Proverbs 29. As you know, I have an affinity for Proverbs. So we'll look at Proverbs 29 and verse 23. And Proverbs has a lot to say about pride and humility. And one of them is, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." And honor is something that is given to people that are exalted. Now, this scripture to me implies that it's just a natural working in the course of life, as though those that are proud will be brought down low, and those that are low will be brought up, just like gravity works. You know, there's no intervening force, nothing's happening, it just, that's how it is. That's the law of the creation that we live in. There's another example in Luke 1, if you wouldn't mind turning there, that shows that God takes a more active hand in bringing the mighty down and raising up the lowly. And in Luke 1, this is a conversation between Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Christ. And in there, just to drop into the specific point, in verse 52, Mary says, "He brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." So scripture is replete, and these are just a few examples of how the proud will be brought low and the humble will be exalted. And there are many, many scriptures that talk about the consequences of pride. And there are many, many more that talk and extol the benefits of humility. In fact, these two topics, pride and humility, are vast topics in the Bible. So let's take a quick tangent and to discuss pride so that we can recognize the enemy that we're working against. Now, Christ taught that the thought is just as bad as the act. And the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines pride as inordinate self-esteem. Like you have this perspective of yourself that is beyond what you should. But this definition, I think, shows the fruit of pride rather than pride itself. Because if you already have an overly elevated opinion of yourself, you've already suffered from pride. So the best definition, the Christian definition that I've heard of pride that represents this attitude is the desire to be exalted above everybody else. When I first heard it, it really stuck with me. And that is the attitude that Satan had, which was recorded in Isaiah 14, where it says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." He wanted to put himself up here. So the desire to be exalted above everyone else, and as that thought permeates your attitudes, then you result in the action of pride, of having an inordinate or an incorrect view of yourself. Do we sense this desire in ourselves to be up here in comparison to others? Do we want that? Because that's sin lying at the door, just waiting for us to open it. After Christ overcame Satan, he began his preaching. And in his preaching, he demonstrates that God highly values humility. In fact, in his first sermon, which is recorded in Matthew 5, which we've been discovering, he starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or the humble, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." God values humility. Now, there are numerous scriptures on this topic of humility. One of my favorites in doing the study was found in Psalms 149, where it says, "He will beautify the humble with salvation." And I really like that one. All the creams and lotions and potions and the work that we put into trying to maintain ourselves and look good will never match the beauty that we will have with salvation. Makes me wonder, maybe we should spend more time on that than personal care. But both are important, as I'm discovering as I get older. Please turn to 1 Peter 5. And we'll just confirm, I'm sure we all know it, but it's always good to confirm the basics, that God highly values humility. First Peter 5 and verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Here's another example, another contrast of what happens to the proud and what happens to the humble. It really is everywhere. I was surprised. Now, grace is a gift that God gives to the humble, and everybody loves the benefits of grace, that's for sure. And this is a compliment to people of humility that have that attitude. Let's look at one more because we're going to transition into an important aspect on humility. If you would turn to Proverbs 22, again back in Proverbs, this was actually the genesis of the sermon net today, or split sermon, because it really struck me, and I'll share with you the point that hit me. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. And it says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Now, we might be drawn to those first two, riches and honor. That sounds pretty good. Everybody likes that. But is that desire knocking at the door because we want to be on top? Nothing wrong with that, certainly. So let's acknowledge it. Riches and honor are accompanied with humility and with the fear of the Lord. Good. Done. Now, there is a more interesting point that Proverbs mirrors exactly Christ's instruction. And I like this because I always like it when the Bible is a neat package and so many different authors have written so many different things that it all works together and ties together very well. And so it mirrors exactly what Christ says, that those that are humble will have life. Now, here's the more interesting point than just riches and honor. And I found it fascinating. Since life, eternal life, is granted to the humble, then those who are proud must be humbled to enter into the kingdom. We're going to discuss that a little bit more. Another interesting point of this scripture is that it demonstrates that humility is accompanied with the fear of the Lord, that both go hand in hand. Where you find humility, you'll find a fear of God. And where you have a fear of God, you will find humility. These two work together. And so God-fearing attitudes are produced by humility so that we say, "Yes, Lord." And that reinforces a humble attitude. So let's all agree that we want to be on the path to humility, because that is the path to life. So, since life, eternal life, is granted to the humble, then anyone who is proud must be humbled to be able to enter into eternal life. Now, in my study, I found that there are two ways that we can become humble, at least in my search. One is that we can humble ourselves. The other is that we can be humbled by God. Now, the first already sounds pretty good. In fact, our son, who is one, already recognizes the benefits of disciplining himself versus having someone to come in and provide discipline. But to be on the path of life, those who are striving to overcome this desire to be exalted above everybody else, which is the attitude of Satan, we must be humbled. And if after being humbled, in retrospect, we will see that being humbled is a great value, a prize that we'll reflect on for years to come. Some examples of being humbled. One of them is Moses. Now, Moses was a mighty man, the scripture says, and some believe that he was a great general of the armies of Egypt. He was responsible as a commander of men, and his life was transformed to be the servant to sheep, to be charged to keep them and to watch them for 40 years. Now, I'm assuming watching sheep gives one time plenty of time to pray. He didn't have Facebook to distract him. But can you imagine going from one of the most mighty men in the earth to serving sheep and caring for them, checking on their Facebook status? Help me, I'm on my back. Another one, Paul. Now, Paul was top of his class, the very best student. He lived to the highest standard that he was aware of at the time. And he walked the halls of power as a national leader. And he led captives in chains. And in turn, was shackled in blindness, a work of God's doing, as we all know. And he was led like a prisoner of the Lord by the hands. A massive transformation and a doing of God, being brought low and being humbled. Let's take a look at Lamentations 3, because I thought this was an excellent example, and Lamentations doesn't get a lot of press. It's the writing of Jeremiah. And I had a really hard time of trying to figure out how to best put this into the sermonette. And so it's fairly lengthy because I think it captures this concept of being humbled and that being a great prize to a person in retrospect, should that be necessary, that I thought his words would be better than mine. So the context of Lamentations 3 is that Jeremiah, the prophet of God, lived a very difficult life. He was charged with telling Jerusalem and Judah that there was big trouble ahead. And the commentators, such as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, talk about how this is very poetic language that if you read Hebrew, you will appreciate more than if you don't, which I don't read Hebrew. So, but even in English, it's a very moving section. And so in this, Jeremiah is actually personifying what's happening to Israel in his own sense, as it's happening to him. And he perfectly represents this concept, as I mentioned, of being humbled as a great prize. So we'll start in verse 1, and we'll drop through a couple of sections for the sake of time. Verse 1, I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. We'll drop down to verse 16. He has also broken my teeth with gravel, which sounds terrible, and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. Verse 18, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord, so everything is lost. I remember affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall, things that are bitter. My soul remembers and sinks within me, which in the King James it is said, and is humbled within me. So he reflects on this trouble and is humbled by it. Verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore, I have hope. Dropping down to 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait patiently, and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion. According to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Now we have the option to humble ourselves, but if we must be humbled by God, we should rejoice, because that's putting us back on the path of life. Now there are others who did humble themselves, several examples. Daniel serves as one of them. Now Daniel received a prophecy from God of all the trouble that was going to befall Israel, and that so disturbed him that he humbled himself for 3 weeks in mourning. You have the example of King Hezekiah, who, upon hearing news from the prophet Isaiah that he would not recover from his illness, he humbled himself and requested a longer life, which was granted to him. David, too, was somebody who humbled himself. As you recall, he numbered Israel, which was something that he was not supposed to do, and was reminded by one of his men that he wasn't supposed to do it, and he did it anyway. And so God holds him into account, offers him, to pick his trial. And so he picks being put in the hands of the Lord. And in that, God kills 70,000 men. And so David sees that, and that's terribly troubling to see others suffer because of an action that you did. And so he and the elders of Israel put sackcloth and fell on their faces, which is a sign of humility, and pleaded with God. They humbled themselves so that he would relent. And he did. Now, Peter also encourages the elect of God to humble themselves. Let's go back to 1 Peter 5. We'll look at that again, and we'll continue a little further. First Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So let's choose humbling ourselves versus being humbled by God for a peaceable life. But if in the end we do need to be humbled, we should be grateful for that, because we are being returned to life. Since life, eternal life, is granted to the humble, then the proud must be humbled to be entered into life. So, let's go be humble. I hear you cry, well, how? Ethan always encourages me. See, he said this once, and now he's probably going to regret it, because he always says, well, I like to have something practical. So, here are a few practical points for your consideration. We'll use Philippians 2 as the baseline for practical ways that we can develop greater humility. Because Christ serves as the model of humility, and this section of Scripture is certainly a treatise on that topic. Philippians 2. And again, we'll have a fairly lengthy section because I think it encapsulates the idea the best. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the glory of the God the Father. So here's another example of the lowly being raised and exalted. Again, it's absolutely everywhere. And it raises four points that we can utilize to develop greater depths of humility. First is to esteem others. Second, to be subject to authority. Third is being ready and willing to serve. And fourth is having self-control. Now, I put them in this order because I thought it was a proper order in terms of importance, esteeming others being the start and having self-control being the end. Now, if we consider the plan of God and what he put into action from the beginning, Christ had to esteem others from the very start. He was sacrificed from the beginning of the world. And he didn't do that for his benefit, didn't do that for joy. He did that for our own good, for our benefit. And we were esteemed by that action. To esteem somebody is to show them worth and to show them value. There's a story in the Bible about Judas Iscariot, when Mary is wiping Jesus' feet with her hair and with perfume. And Judas Iscariot is like, hey, we could have used this really expensive perfume for feeding the poor, you know, really putting her down and her contribution down. Jesus showed her respect, esteemed that contribution, showed it as worthy and as valuable. Also in Matthew 5, Christ talks about being very careful about how we criticize people. Specifically, if we call somebody a fool, we're putting ourselves in danger of a second death. That is not esteeming somebody, and that attitude is not one of humility. But Christ led a life full of esteeming others. He also was subject to authority. If you'll recall, he asked God the Father if there was some other way that he could fulfill the plan. And the answer was no. And so he subjected himself to that authority. We also have examples of him where he said, I don't speak of my own words, but I speak the words of God. Another example of being subject to authority. Now, we all have the benefit of being under authority by somebody, and to show them proper respect is an attitude of humility and something that we can do very readily, like the dandelions in the grass. What about being ready and willing to serve? Christ's practice, his daily life, was an activity of service. Certainly his sacrifice is the culmination, the highest point of that willingness to serve others. But consider all the other things that he did. He fed the poor and was hospitable towards them. He provided healing to all kinds of people. We practice the washing of feet as an action of humility and of willingness to serve others. Even at his betrayal, you get the sense after he puts the ear back on the servant of the high priest that he has this like, yeah, let's go do this, right? We're going to go do this. And act and ready and willing to serve to go make that happen. Our church picnic is a couple weeks away. Maybe there's an opportunity to help out there. Be ready and willing to serve. There's a lot of people that contribute a lot to make services happen, and we can all participate in that should we choose. But ready and willing to serve. I know one of the things that I've been practicing, because I'm in sales, my job is to help convince people to buy our stuff, which is a terribly selfish motivation in some degree. And so I've been trying to think about every meeting that I have, how can I help this person? Maybe it turns into business, maybe it doesn't, and not have that be the focus, but the focus being to serve that person. How can I help them accomplish what they're trying to do? Something that we can do, every single one of us, in all different aspects of life. And as I'm discovering, having children is a long-running practice in serving somebody else. My shirts are now scarred with all kinds of emblems of my son's presence. Anyway, just learning some things here. Finally, self-control. Christ was willing to give up his life and a brutal way to die, and that takes self-control. And I don't mean that kind of false humility where, look at me, I'm giving up donuts for 30 days. You know, look at me, I'm so strong. But I mean the self-control that you're going to follow through on the things that you've committed to do. And certainly to suffer at the hands of a crucifixion would take a high degree of self-control. And subject yourself to that. And really all those different elements, whether it's esteeming others or being subject to authority or being ready and willing to serve, takes a degree of self-control. We need self-control when we fast, right? Constrain ourselves not to eat the food or drink or whatever, however we're choosing to fast. And that's an action of self-control. And it's one of the tools, fasting is one of the tools that helps us develop humility. So there are 4 points for your consideration in developing greater acts of humility, esteeming others, being subject to authority, ready and willing to serve, and having self-control. Our next appointed time for humbling ourselves is October 7th and 8th. That is the Day of Atonement, where we get to fast, we get to humble ourselves. I ran the calculation. Thankfully, there are tools on the internet that help you do that. 104 days from today, which is about 14 weeks if you round it down, which is 2 sets of 7, which is always nice. Nice complete number. We have the opportunity, if it's not our habit, to be in the practice of being humble, to get ourselves in that position. If we have any pride, it must be removed and replaced with humility so that we can enter into life. And if we don't do it to ourselves, then it must be done for us so that we can be returned to the path of life. Because by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life.